here we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and we testify to it, which was with the Father, and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father, and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, history tells us that the Apostle John, before being exiled to the island of Patmos off the coast of Turkey, resided in the city of Ephesus, providing leadership and pastoral oversight for the churches in Asia Minor. And it is to these churches that he writes these letters. And his purpose for writing is twofold. It is very clear. He writes them basically to assure them of eternal life. He tells them in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. A very clear purpose statement for his letter. But secondly, he also writes to expose deceptive and cunning people in the church who were promoting a new kind of teaching or additional teaching. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 says, he says this, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Again, a very, very clear and direct purpose. And these cunning people refer to themselves as the knowing ones. And they argued that true spiritual enlightenment is only possible through a higher, superior mystical knowledge apart from Jesus and his teaching. Moral conduct was really not essential nor important. And this teaching really attacked the very heart of Christianity. The necessity of the incarnation, the nature of man, and a godly moral conduct. It is very much like the many forms of a New Age kind of religion or philosophy that has become so prominent in much of our secular culture today. And so John, with a sense of great urgency, neglecting the traditional introduction, begins his defense by stressing the enduring truth about the Christian message, which is Jesus the Christ, the Word of Life. And the point he's trying to make, and the point that we need to be reminded of, is that the message never changes. This message never changes. It is the rock upon which God has built his church and is building his church. Now the church changes. When I came to this church years ago, there were people here that are not here today. Some people have actually moved from the visible church or the militant church to the invisible church. Some people have moved away. When I first came here, Rick was not here. The point is, the church is constantly changing. But the message, John says, can never ever change. Because if it does, the church is foundationalist. And so John begins by drawing attention in verse 1 to this enduring message that never changes. By focusing on point 1 through the eyes of John, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim the word of life. Now the question we have to ask ourselves today, what did John hear, see, look, and touch? What did he see that was from the beginning? He says it is the word of life. It is rather an odd way of introducing a person, except that this person is Jesus. And with this foundational statement, he wants to emphasize that Jesus, the word of life, has always existed. So before his birth, the incarnation, Jesus existed as the eternal word of life. He was present at the very beginning, at creation itself. The word of life was present. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. And it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then we read this. And God said, the word of life spoke, let there be, and there was. In the beginning, the word of life was present. This is why John begins his gospel with these words. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And then in verse 5, he says, in Him was life. Jesus is the word of life. And then of course in verse 14 we read that the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you see the purpose of verse 1 is to make crystal clear that Jesus, before his incarnation, becoming a man, was, is, and always will be the word of life. The message can never change. This is the reason why John does not begin his statement, his opening statement, by saying who was from the beginning, but uses the phrase, that which was from the beginning. The word choice is very intentional, making sure they understand that before creation, time and history, Jesus, the word of life, with all its implications, was present. The point is, Jesus did not become God, or is a God, but has always been God, and will always be and remain God. The message can never, ever change. This is the one John saw with his eyes. He heard with his ears and touched with his hands. One day, you and I will touch the word of life, Jesus, with our hands. We will see him with our eyes and we will hear him with our ears. What he actually says to the people of his day was, this is objective fact. It is true. This is why Peter says the same thing in Acts 4, verse 20, in response to the Pharisees for preaching the resurrection of Jesus. He says, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. In other words, this is not a fairy tale. It is not a made-up story. The same Jesus the apostles had known as a man was the same Jesus after his resurrection. He was not a ghost, as Jesus reminds the apostles, recorded in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus stands suddenly among them. Verse 36, while they were still talking about this, the resurrection, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It is I myself. Jesus, touch me and see. The ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see, I have. John and his friends proclaim the risen Jesus, the word of life, as an historical fact. That message can never change. Why else would ancient historians have bothered even to mention Jesus? The Roman historian, orator Tacitus, who lived from 55 to 120 AD, is acknowledged as one of the best historians of his time. And he writes of the sequel to the fires of Rome in 64 AD and says this: "Therefore, to squelch the rumor that Nero had started the great fire of Rome, Nero created scapegoats and subjected to the most refined tortures those whom they commonly called Christians, hated for their abominable crimes. Their name comes from Christ, who during the reign of Tiberius had been executed by the procurator Pontius Pilate. Suppressed for the moment, the deadly superstition broke out again, not only in Judea, the land which originated this evil, but also in the city of Rome. Flavius Josephus, born in 37 AD to a Jewish priestly family, and later adopted into the family of the Roman Emperor Vespasian, writes this: At this time there was Jesus, a wise man, for he was one who performed works, and a teacher of people who received the truth with pleasure. He stirred up both many Jews and many Greeks, and when Pilate condemned him to the cross, since he was accused by leading men among them, among us, those who had loved him from first did not desist. And until now, the tribe of Christians, so named from him, is not extinct. There would be no tribe of Christians without the risen Jesus, the word of life, as an historical fact. The message may never and can never change. And because of this, Christianity will never be extinct. It will never be extinct. You see, Jesus, the word of life, as an historical fact, is simply the foundation of our faith. For without it, there would be no Christian faith. There would be no Christian tribe. Without it, our faith is futile, says Paul, and we are to be pitied above all men. To just quote Paul in 2 Corinthians, when he says, "For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised." Assurance of eternal life is simply impossible without this foundational truth. The church is impossible without this foundational truth. Now, the Jesus the knowing ones were proclaiming is a different kind of Jesus. Throughout history, people have tried to proclaim a different kind of Jesus. Jesus, the moral teacher. Jesus, our shared example. Jesus, the spiritual guru. Jesus, one of the prophets. The historical Jesus. The Jesus of the popular magazines such as The Times and Newsweek. But the Jesus John is proclaiming is the risen Jesus, the word of life, an historical fact. Do you believe this? Are you convinced of this? The reason why I am in Belgium is because I share the word of life that never changes. I share a message that never changes. Now, secondly, eternal life is more than recognizing or even confessing an historical fact. It is not something you just proclaim. You have to believe it. And this is, brings me to our next point, with the eyes of faith. With the eyes of faith. John, like others, had seen and touched and heard Jesus, the Word of Life, yet they did not recognize him nor embrace him with the eyes of faith. The Christian faith is more than just a recognition or admission of an historical fact. The truth of that fact must lead to a personal confession, a personal experience of faith, in repentance in that Word of Life. John says in verse 2, the life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we claim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now notice that John uses the verb to see three times in these opening verses. And so apparently, the sense of seeing was very important to John, and I think points to a particular event in his life that changed him forever. You see, the rational fact of the resurrection must lead to a relationship. And John had not only seen the Word of Life, but he had experienced the Word of Life with the eyes of faith. Now let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And there we read that Jesus had been buried, according to Jewish custom, in the private tomb of his dear friend, Joseph of Arimathea. And John 19:38. And so Mary Magdalene, the morning after his death, has gone to the tomb to care for Jesus' body and discovers that the tomb is empty and raced back to tell the disciples what she had discovered. And then we read this. John chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. And so Peter and the other disciple, which is John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now when they get to the tomb, John uses three different Greek words for the word to see to describe now what happens next. Verse 5. So John went in, and it says in verse 5, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Now here John uses the most common word for a Greek word for the verb to see, translated to look in. It indicates that an object has impressed itself upon the eyes. So John went into the tomb and looked in, and what he saw made him stop and think about what he had seen. And he was confronted with an observation that really didn't make any sense to him. He saw the strips of linen laying there, but there was no body. So he stood there and saw without being able to come up with a rational explanation. He just made an observation. And what he saw made no sense. You may remember when the tsunami hit Japan and all those other places, that we had many kind of these videos and films that were taken of the tsunami. And people were filming something that obviously was happening to them, and they looked at it, but they really couldn't understand it. I mean, you know, something like that had never happened in their lifetime, and it probably hadn't happened for a long time. And so they were observing that it was there, but they couldn't make any sense out of it. This is what John is doing here, seeing here. Then we come to verse 6. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, went into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there. Now, he saw comes from the Greek word from which we get our word from the theory or theorize, to behold with intelligence or to perceive, to scrutinize. And so when Peter entered the room, he began immediately to try to make sense to form a theory in his mind of what he is seeing. The grave clothes had not been moved and were in perfect, unmoved arrangement, but without the body of Christ. So you can imagine Peter try to make sense of this, and he's thinking, if they would have taken the body, why are the grave clothes still there? I mean, why would somebody bother to unwrap the grave clothes and just take the body? It doesn't make any sense. And if they would have unwrapped the grave clothes, then why are they not lying on the floor? Why are they in perfect arrangement? See, Peter's theory could not explain what he saw. And then we come to verse 8. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside, and he saw and believed. And he saw and believed. The third verb used by John to describe that he saw with the eyes of faith, understanding that what had happened. And this is the same verb he uses here in these opening verses in 1 John. When John went into the tomb, he saw the grave clothes, and he saw with believing eyes, and he understood for the first time truly who Christ was in relationship to him. He understood that Jesus' prediction had come true, that his death on the cross was preordained so that Jesus could rise from the cross and give him eternal life. See, Jesus is the word of life. The message can never ever change. We can never compromise the gospel. What about you? Have you come to Jesus, the word of life, with believing eyes? Now I realize that we cannot experience what John experienced as an eyewitness. That was a privilege for John and the others. But that does not mean we cannot have the experience of coming to Jesus with believing eyes, with the eyes of faith. This is why Peter says this, 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We do not have to be eyewitnesses to believe in Jesus, the word of life. We too today can have assurance of eternal life by coming to him and repent and trust in him. Jesus says, very truly, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. This is the message I proclaim in Belgium. This is why I am in Belgium. Now, this brings us to our last point, with the eyes of faith, for the purpose of joyful fellowship. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete, another purpose. Now John remembers the words of Jesus and almost quotes him verbatim. John 15, verse 11 and 12. Jesus says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My commandment is this, love each other as I have loved you. You see, Jesus is saying goodbye. He knows the cross is imminent. And in chapter 15, he describes this relationship in terms of the vine and the branches. And he said, this relationship will be evidenced by love. He basically says, love me, love one another, and love my commandments. John is saying, make our joy complete by being like-minded. Love God, love us, love one another, and love my commandments. Follow Christ. The true mark of the Christian fellowship, the word says, is love and joy. It is no coincidence that the second characteristic I've mentioned as the fruit of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, is joy. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And this is why John concludes this section by saying, make our joy complete. Your fellowship will be full of joy when your relationship with God and when your relationship with another is complete, is full. Now, Christianity is meant to be proclaimed and lived out. The word proclaim is one of those other key words in our passage. And like the word to see, it appears in each of the first three verses, underscoring the purpose again of John's letter. Proclamation to ensure and promote authentic, real, joyous fellowship among those who have fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The false teachers were trying to destroy their fellowship. They claimed that you could have fellowship with God while denying Jesus as the eternal Son of God. And John says that is impossible. Without confessing Christ, without confessing sin, without asking for forgiveness, it is impossible to have a joyful, complete fellowship with one another. You know that. Husband and wife know that. Can you imagine a marriage where you never have to ask, or you don't have to ask for forgiveness? You know, that would be truly a joyless marriage. You know? So they claim that you could have fellowship with God while denying godly Christ-like conduct. And John says that's also impossible. Because he goes on to say in verse 6 of chapter 1, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. So, what destroys our joy? Is it not broken fellowship with God and broken fellowship with one another? What about you here in Valparaiso? Is your fellowship full of joy? Is your joy complete? How are you proclaiming and sharing the good news, Jesus, the Word of Life, with one another? You see, the Gnostics had a spiritual system, like many religious systems, but these systems do not impart life. They do not create real, lasting, and complete joy. This message, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, can never change. It can never change. It is that upon which we must stand. Christianity offers and imparts life for the purpose of a joyful fellowship that one day we truly will experience in all its fullness and completeness. And in our resurrected bodies, we will truly be full of joy as we stand in the presence of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So through the eyes of John, with the eyes of faith, for the purpose of joyful fellowship. Amen.